Well, open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 5. And Easter was last Sunday, and I'll be honest with you, it seems like it was a month ago. I don't know why. And so as I went back and began to read through chapter 5 again, I needed to refresh myself, and that underscores the reality that you probably need to be refreshed in this as well. So we're talking about freedom in Christ. As we get into chapter 5, we are exploring what Paul means by being free in Christ. We'll talk more specifically and probably more applicably when we get a little bit further into chapter 5 and into chapter 6. But in the very beginning of chapter 5, Paul admonishes the church to stand firm in the gospel of Christ. That word, to stand firm, means to be stationary. It means to be unmoved. And very sadly, the Galatian church had not been standing firm. They were drifting away from the gospel of grace, and they were moving towards embracing the legalism found in Judaism that was rampant in Paul's day. There were some in the church who were advocating for adherence to the Mosaic law and circumcision as being necessary for salvation. In other words, if you were not circumcised, if you were not following the Mosaic law, you could not be saved. In verses 2 and 6, Paul explains the ramifications to the Galatians if they continue on the same path of rejecting grace and accepting a works-based salvation model. Now let me pause very quickly and say, those are the only two options. We are either saved by grace, or we are saved by what we do in an effort to satisfy the righteous requirements of God. That's the only option. There is no mixing. There is no blurring. It's black and white. There are no other choices as we consider how one can come to know the Father through Jesus the Son. So in verse 2, Paul says that if these Galatians receive circumcision as being necessary for salvation, Christ would be of no value to them. Think about that. Christ would be of no value to you if you believe that your salvation is dependent upon circumcision. Because if your salvation is dependent upon circumcision, then your righteousness is derived from what you do and not what Jesus has done when He died in our place on the cross. In verse 3, Paul says that everyone who receives circumcision as a means to salvation is under obligation to keep the entirety of the Mosaic law. All the rules, all the rituals, all the ceremonies, everything that Judaism had laid out before the people, that is what they were obligated to follow, not just the command to be circumcised. He goes on to explain in verse 4 that those seeking to be justified before God through circumcision will in fact be severed from Christ and will have fallen from grace. Now Paul uses this terminology to create a very strange picture image for these believers and thinking that if I give all of my salvation confidence to the act of salvation, or excuse me, to the act of circumcision, then I, in effect, will be severed from the grace that Christ provides for me on the cross. Now, this is not a loss of salvation. Paul never talks about the possibility of losing your salvation. Paul is talking about a faulty view of what provides salvation for mankind. What that means is you can be a Christian, you can be saved, and yet devote your Christian life to trying to fulfill some kind of a legalistic requirement. And what that does is it makes you a slave, a spiritual slave, to this religious ideology. You don't experience or enjoy the freedom that Christ provides in relationship with Him through His death on the cross. And in effect, we are severing ourselves from the grace of Christ that we would experience when we go to Him to confess our sin. When we agree with Him that we've done wrong, when we seek forgiveness, when we ask for restoration. No, I can't provide that for you because you're depending upon what you do. That's kind of a very drastic picture image of what Paul is actually saying. Not a loss of salvation, but a faulty view of what provides salvation, which will suck all of the joy out of our relationship with God. It is our faith in what Christ has done, or it is faith in what we ourselves have done that saves us. Those are the only two options. It is grace or works. They cannot be mixed together. And that is the choice that these Galatians are being asked to make. Paul goes on to explain in verses 5 and 6 that our future hope for being declared righteous before God is secured through faith by the Spirit of God, and that one's status of circumcision or uncircumcision has absolutely zero bearing on one's relationship with God. What matters in our relationship with God is our faith working through love to be and to do what God has called us to do. Now, Paul moves into this next section where he exposes the character of these false teachers, and in this specific instance, it would be the Judaizers, who are insisting on embracing circumcision and the Mosaic law as being necessary for salvation. So as we go on in our ongoing outline, number 3 here is false teachers. Paul is now contrasting false teachers, this idea that you can earn your salvation or that circumcision is required, and Paul will now expose 6 characteristics that are universally found in false teaching. Now, the problem of false teachers is not new. Jesus dealt with this extensively during his earthly ministry. You may even remember some of the things that Jesus said, and he held his harshest words for the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the primary teachers and interpreters of Scripture. We forget that in this day and age, you didn't have your own copy of God's Word. It was written very laborsome on long scrolls, and these scrolls were entrusted to the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, who would then teach you what these scrolls, what the truth of God's Word would say, and what you heard and how it was applied was completely dependent on what the Pharisee or the scribe said. So think about it like this. If you were to sit here in a worship service and did not have your own copy of the Bible and only were forced to accept what you heard me say, yikes, that's pretty difficult, right? You have no way of evaluating what is being said. What Paul talks about is a healthy skepticism. Does God's Word really say that? Does God's Word really mean that? How do I understand that more clearly? You didn't have a copy of the Bible to go find that out for yourself. You were totally dependent upon the religious leaders. And that was true until the Reformation came about with the creation of the printing press. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, people filled the church, the Catholic Church, and had no copy of the Bible for themselves. They only trusted what they were being told. So this is what Jesus is doing as he speaks of the scribes and the Pharisees. He is confronting them with the harshest words ever recorded in Scripture. In Matthew 23, verses 13 through 33, and we're not going to read that because of the time, Jesus issues 8 woes where he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," and then he begins to fill in the blanks. Let me summarize what Jesus said about the religious leaders of his day, these scribes and these Pharisees. He called them hypocrites. He called them deceivers, extortioners, misguided proselytizers, blind guides, fools, inwardly corrupt and foul, partners with those who killed the prophets, and they being murderers themselves, serpents and vipers, and future persecutors of his church. Wow! That's what Jesus said of the religious leaders of his day. That's the same ideology that Paul is dealing with these Judaizers who had visited the Galatian church. And Jesus would summarize the work of the religious leaders of his day in this way. Matthew 15, 7 and 9, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me," and here it is, teaching the doctrines, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Boy, that's a very, very dangerous thing. When anybody starts teaching denominationalism and doesn't teach the Word of God, you've got to stop and say, wait a minute, what is going on here? You're not teaching God's Word. You're teaching the official doctrinal statement of some group or of some individual, and that ought to cause the hairs on our neck to stand up, and we ought to be very, very concerned if that is the truth. Now, Jesus and Paul were both very, very gracious when they dealt with people who were struggling with sin. If you remember when Jesus encountered the woman at the well, she had been divorced 6 times, was now married to the 7th person. Jesus was very, very gracious to her. When Paul dealt with the immorality and the idolatry in the church at Corinth, he was very, very gracious to them. But neither Paul nor Jesus had any compassion for those who wrongly interpreted and applied Scripture to life, knowing that they were teaching what was not true. Now, this is the introduction, the summary of what we've been at and what we're going to get into. So let's read together Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. Here's what God's Word says to us today. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment wherever, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Now let me pause here and say this. This church's practice is to teach expositionally. That means in general we begin at chapter 1, verse 1, and we go all the way through the end of the book. Some passages you come across don't seem to be very exciting or seem to be very important. They don't necessarily scratch the itch of a perceived need. But I want to tell you, these words are very, very important. Because anytime you read through something and you say, I have no idea what that means, I have no idea what Paul is talking about or what James or Peter is talking about, we need help in understanding what God is saying to that audience and how can we apply that to ourselves. I am thoroughly and completely dependent upon the scholars and the experts who are able to do that. And it's my job to take what they say and kind of summarize it and harmonize it in a way that makes some sense to you. So these are very, very important verses, even though on the surface they may not scratch the itch of a perceived need. We like talking about love and encouragement and forgiveness and fill in those blanks, but this is still very, very important. Paul is going to outline 6 characteristics of the Judaizers or the false teachers. And the reason that this passage is so important is that these characteristics are general enough that they would fit into all other teachers of ungodliness, whether ancient or modern. What that means is you can take these same principles and you can apply them to preacher X or to teacher A, and you can say, huh, I got a question about that. Let me see what God's Word says. And these characteristics will help identify whether or not the teachers that you're listening to and are being exposed to are actually false teachers. So letter A in these six characteristics is false teachers, they hinder truth. If you ever, ever, ever hear a pastor, a teacher, an author say, well, you know, you need to listen to me, be very careful who you're listening to, that ought to cause you to say, wait, what do you mean by that? I will tell you, don't take my word for it. Read other people. Read Scripture. Read cross-references to see if what is being said to you actually makes sense. Verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So this first characteristic of a false teacher is that they always distort and hinder the truth. I've said this many, many times. You can take the truth and turn it just a little bit and it's no longer true. You take it and you turn it and it distorts it, and then you can say something that isn't true out of that verse or out of that passage. That becomes a truism, or it becomes partially true. And that's what happens when people are hindering the truth. They are distorting it so that it means something different than God intends. Paul begins by using the analogy of running a race. Paul does that frequently in his writings. He makes an analogy of living the Christian life to running a race. The Galatians began their journey well, living by faith, obeying the truth of the gospel, but now they have been hindered. The word hinder means to impede or to interfere. So if you think about someone running a race, it begins to get very easy in getting a picture image of this hindrance. Imagine somebody running a race on a track and there are spectators out there blocking your lane or pushing you out of the way, or other runners who are knocking you off the path. There's rules. You can't do that. It interferes with the integrity of the race. Paul says you began well running this race. Who has gotten in the way? Who has pushed you off course? This is the picture image that Paul is submitting to the Galatians. Who is interfering with your pursuit of obeying the gospel of grace? Now, this is a rhetorical question. Paul isn't looking for a name or a list of names. He wants the Galatians to consider who is teaching them, and to contrast that with Paul's teaching of them. And this is a big part of what Paul is doing here. Contrast who these people are and what you're hearing, and who I am and what you heard from me. Paul is asking, who do these false teachers think they are, contradicting the clear and authoritative teaching that I gave to you? And better yet, who do you think they are? That's a question we don't always ask. Paul isn't getting his feathers ruffled, but he wants them to question, why are you so quickly rejecting the truth that you so eagerly accepted from me? Why am I now a nobody? And who is it that you think these people actually are? There's a contrast that Paul wants to bring to their mind. Why have you allowed them to change everything that I taught you in regards to salvation that you so eagerly accepted? So the reference to obeying the truth likely refers to both the means of salvation and then living out the Christian life. The means of salvation is grace through faith. Living the Christian life is to be in the power of the Spirit, not in the flesh, pursuing a form of legalism. So based upon all that we have studied thus far, these false teachers were not just wrong in what they taught, but the motives that they had were very, very selfish. Paul would say in Galatians 4:17, these false teachers eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. And there's the ulterior motive. You don't need to listen to these guys. You need to listen to me. And by listening to me, I will have a following, I will have a group, I will have some power, I will have some influence, and I will feel very, very good about myself. That goes a long way in why a lot of cults, a lot of false teachers rise on the scene, is because they want to be respected and followed and admired. This is exactly what the religious leaders of Jesus' day were guilty of. They were very prideful. They were very hungry for power. And most false teachers seek a crowd, a group, or a following that can make them feel good about themselves. We must always be wary of false teachers. We must examine the preachers we listen to, the books we read, the studies we devote ourselves to, because false teachers abound and their intentions are not good. So number one, they always hinder the truth. 2 Peter 2:1, the false prophets also arose among the people, just as they will also be just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Paul would say to his protege Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. It doesn't paint a very good picture, does it? We must be very, very careful about who we are following, and we must be very, very intentional to take what is being said and to balance it across the context of Scripture as a whole. Secondly, letter B, these false teachers are not of God. Verse 8, this persuasion did not come from Him who calls you. Now this is interesting, and I didn't initially piece this together. Because the content of the false teachers does not come from God, the teachers themselves are also not from God, and since they are not from God, we must consider them to be ungodly. Not just a little bit wrong. Not, well, you know, that's not maybe a major thing. They are ungodly. Why? Because their teaching is not from God. If it is not from God, it cannot be godly. Paul says the persuasion of the false teachers to pursue legalism did not come from the God who called you to salvation. As Paul said in chapter 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. So the ones who are calling you to legalism are not from God because they are moving you away from salvation through grace. They are moving you to salvation through works, which gets executed through the pursuit of Judaism or works righteousness. Any and every teacher or religious expression that equates salvation to anything other than grace must be rejected as false. Let me say this a different way. If you listen to a person or if you read an author and you really, really like what they say, and they say things that make it clear that salvation isn't by grace, it's by something else, you need to stop listening to or reading that individual. You must reject it as being ungodly because it is not consistent with the gospel of grace. Therefore, it is not from God and it is going to have a negative impact in your life. If a teacher or a formal religion teaches any semblance of works righteousness, you should avoid them altogether. Why? Because it's a very, very slippery slope. And the day may come when you say, well, it really isn't that big a deal that I can accept that salvation from this guy's perspective is not by grace, it's by something else. Man, that's a very, very dangerous position to be in. That is a slippery slope that takes us away from grace, it takes us away from the cross, and it moves us into works righteousness, my own sense of what religion looks like, how I believe I can best satisfy God's righteous requirement, and oh, by the way, I'm not going to find that in the Bible. That's just bonkers. That's crazy. But that's exactly what happens when we get hooked by a false teacher. We must never underestimate the power of our adversary and the weakness of our own flesh and being deceived and taken captive by a false doctrine. There have been many good, well-intentioned believers that have gone off the rails as a result of embracing some of a false teacher's message. And lo and behold, before they ever even realize it, they have gotten completely carried away. For years and years and years, I heard this analogy of how do you boil a frog in a pot of water? Well, if you take a frog and you throw him into a pot of water, what's he going to do? He's going to jump out. His legs are just going to go crazy trying to get out of that. But if you put a frog in a pot of water and you slowly increase the heat, guess what? You will cook him to death and he won't even know what's going on. And that's the danger of embracing a little bit of false teaching. We just don't know at what point we're going to be given over to it, and we will be severed from the grace of Christ, and we'll be instead pursuing a life of legalism in some kind of religious ideology. Now, the third characteristic of a false teacher is this: they contaminate the church. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. The principle is very clear. A little false teaching, just a little bit of false teaching, can infect a very large group of people. The Bible uses leaven to represent sin, almost universally. Leaven represents sin in the Bible. We could crudely say a little acceptable sin can sin up a large group of people. Think about that. Somebody comes in and begins to teach, and they say, well, you know, that's not really that big of a deal. And you go, huh, I never heard that before. And they say, well, you know, you really don't need to do all of that. You can get away with doing this. Huh, that sounds a little bit easier. I kind of like the way that sounds. I like the way that makes me feel. And you continue to progress through that way, and that little bit of leaven, before we know it, has affected a large group of people. That happens quite often. Now, this is interesting to me, is that the false teaching, the sin of false doctrine, can have two outcomes. It can divide a church and create a great split, or it can grow because people like what they're hearing. I've known churches that have split over false doctrine, over false ideology. I know churches that have grown exponentially because the teachers are only teaching what people want to hear, not the truth of God's Word. We must understand that there is power attached to sin, and there is a power attached to false teaching. Think about that. When a false teaching appeals to us, we must be careful to recognize why. I've never heard that before. That sounds really interesting. Huh. I kind of like that. I don't know that it jibes with the rest of the Bible, but that kind of makes sense to me. We must always be careful in recognizing why some off-the-hook doctrine or teaching sounds interesting to us. Peter would say this in 2 Peter 3, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, that false teachers will come around, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness." You'd think Peter and Paul got together and said, hey, what can we say to combat false teaching in our groups? What can we say that would help people recognize the danger of false teaching? Well, they didn't do that, but the Holy Spirit of God did that, and this is why Peter wrote what he wrote. We must be on guard so that we are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men, i.e. false teachers, who will carry you away from your own steadfastness. Just as a single cell of cancer can metastasize and spread throughout the body, a single false doctrine can multiply itself and spread throughout the body of believers. If you don't believe that's true, you are fooling yourself. It happens all the time. This is why churches must be very, very careful and be very, very intentional when the teaching responsibilities are delegated out within the congregation. I'll say this. An unexciting teacher who teaches the truth is far better than an exciting teacher who teaches falsehood. The church must be selective. Why? Because false teachers are everywhere, and some are intentionally deceitful because they want to create their own group. Number four, fourth characteristic, letter D, they will be judged, or they are destined for judgment. That's really what Paul means here, is that they are destined for judgment. I'll be honest, that doesn't fit as well with your outline, so you might want to write that out in your margin. They are destined for judgment. Verse 10, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, the gospel of grace. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. While Paul is optimistically confident that in the power of Christ, these Galatian believers will maintain their belief in the true gospel message. Paul is very, very certain of what awaits the false teachers leading the Galatian believers astray. Now, it is possible that the Judaizers are threatening the Galatians with God's judgment for not being circumcised, saying things like, well, if you're not circumcised and you stand before God, you better look out. God's going to get you. God's going to get you. So they are likely threatening the Galatians that it is necessary for salvation to be circumcised. And if you aren't circumcised, then you are going to incur the wrath of God's judgment. Here, Paul turns the table on them. For those that wrongly interpret and teach the truth about salvation, Paul says there is a judgment ahead awaiting for you, and Paul is very, very certain about that. When Jesus was teaching about salvation or how one can enter into the kingdom of God, he used a child as an example. Here's what it says in Matthew 18. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, totally dependent upon a father, totally dependent upon a parent, unless you become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Childlike faith. That's what Jesus is talking about. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And here's the warning in verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. That's the warning that Jesus issued to the false teachers of his day. And there's not many forms of death that I would fear more than being drowned, having a heavy millstone wrapped around my neck and tossed off the boat. I mean, that'd be pretty bad. And Jesus said that that kind of punishment, that kind of judgment, is better than that which awaits the false teachers who cause those who believe in me to go astray. Well, that's pretty stiff, isn't it? While Jesus doesn't say it outright, he is referring to the judgment that awaits those who lead others astray through their false teaching, primarily moving away from the doctrine of grace into a doctrine of works righteousness. Peter would say this about false teachers in 2 Peter 2. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. You would think that Peter wrote this in 2024, looking back on all of the cults that have arisen over the years and all of the sexual perversion that's been a part of religious expression, and Peter was announcing judgment retroactively. He's doing this proactively. He's telling the church what's going to happen in the days ahead. There is a terrible destruction that awaits those who are false teachers. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. You've heard that message before, that title that comes from the Great Awakening in the 18th century. False teachers will do exactly that. They will fall into the hands of an angry God. The fifth characteristic, letter E, they, the false teachers, persecute true teachers. Verse 11, Paul says, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. This is one of the verses in this passage that would give no clear explanation of what Paul is talking about and what he is referring to. And so this is where the scholars are very, very helpful in expanding upon what was going on in the culture of Paul's day, what was very common in the era of Paul's day. So false religion has always been and will continue to be the most aggressive and dominant persecutor of the church. Now, I've done this before. I didn't show you in a graph, but if you look at a flat view of the earth, where it's cut and you see everything from the far west of North America to the far east of Asia. There's what's called a 1040 window. I don't remember if it's longitudinal or latitudinal. I don't remember that. There's a 1040 window between 10 and 40. And if you take that and go all the way across that flat picture of the earth, that is the region that is most hostile towards Christianity, and it is in the heart of the part of the world that is dominated by Islam. A religious expression that is militantly violent towards Christianity. Curiously, this is the birthplace of Judaism and Christianity, where God gave out His great revelations, where the original disciples lived and the apostles were called and where they went and served. And today, it's the most hostile part of the world towards Christianity. False religion has always been the most aggressive persecutor of the church. When Jesus was preparing His disciples for their earthly ministry, when He was about to depart from them, He said this in John chapter 16. These things, that the world was going to hate you, the world was going to kill you, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. You've heard of jihad, right? Jihad is a holy war where these individuals are killing others in the name of God. We have the Crusades in a very, very dark part of church history. People were killing unbelievers in the name of God. The greatest persecutor of the church are those that adhere to false doctrine. Scholars tell us that the Judaizers were claiming that Paul taught the necessity of circumcision for salvation. Now, I mentioned this earlier. Paul did have Timothy circumcised. He was half Jew and half Greek. He had Timothy circumcised because Paul and Timothy and others were going to go minister into a heavily Jewish region. And Paul did not want Timothy's lack of circumcision to be a barrier to their ministry. And so he instructed Timothy to be circumcised in order to remove a stumbling block, but it never had anything to do with Timothy's salvation or his right standing before God. But now, maybe because of that, the Judaizers were teaching that Paul was also instructing that you must be circumcised. So they created a false report about Paul, saying that Paul was teaching the necessity of circumcision for salvation. Paul says, this is his rebuttal to that, if I am preaching circumcision, then why am I being persecuted? If I was actually teaching circumcision, then the Judaizers would not be persecuting me. So what Paul says is what you're claiming makes no sense at all, because I am being persecuted. You yourselves know how I'm being persecuted. So if I'm preaching circumcision, why am I being persecuted by the Judaizers? If Paul preached circumcision, he says, then the stumbling block of the cross would no longer exist. Now that's something, again, that we don't understand very well. We don't have a Jewish mindset. So the cross was a stumbling block to Jews, partly because they could not accept the idea of a Messiah that suffered, much less one that was crucified. So when Jesus was heralded as the Messiah, they listened to what He said, they watched what He did, and they said, you know, this doesn't fit the mold we have for a Messiah. And when He was crucified on the cross, they said, I know He's not the Messiah, because that could never happen. The Messiah wouldn't be suffering, and there's no way He would be crucified. So on the one hand, they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. The cross was a stumbling block because they never envisioned the Messiah suffering or being killed on a cross. But they also saw Jesus as a stumbling block because Jesus on the cross, the gospel of grace, robs them of their most distinctive outward signs of Jewishness, the Mosaic Law, and circumcision. If you asked a Jew, why are you a Jew? They would say, well, I've been circumcised and I follow the Mosaic Law. What do I need Christ for? But when you teach a Jew that you got to come to Christ, they go, well, wait a minute. what about my Mosaic law? What about my circumcision? What role do those things play anymore? A major, major obstacle. I'll say this, and I say this very, very lightly. For a Catholic to come to Christ, they have to get over the sacramental requirements that the Catholic Church imposes. If you ask somebody, why are you Catholic? They say, well, I was baptized, I go to confirmation, I went to catechism, I go to confession, I do all these things. I just add that to the cross, right? No, that's in place of the cross. And they go, huh? What are you talking about? It's a stumbling block. And any time you have a works-based understanding of salvation, whatever that system is, becomes a stumbling block to the gospel of grace. Man is prone to trust in what they can do for themselves to secure a right standing before God, and they become offended when told that there's nothing you can do to make yourselves right before God. What do you mean there's nothing I can do? What do you mean? So, going to church and giving my money and doing all these good things? What are you talking about? Coming to the gospel of grace? I remember sharing the gospel with a guy over his kitchen table. He'd been a believer in a goofy denomination for years and years and years. And I share with him Galatians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God and not by works, so that no man may boast. And he looked at me and he goes, what do you mean? Well, I mean that you're saved by grace through faith in what Jesus did. You're not saved by all these things you have done. And he looked at me like I was speaking a foreign language. He had no connection with what I was saying. So he began to ask a lot of questions. We began to go through the explanations. And he got saved that day. And as I followed up with him for years and years and years, he would say to me, I still got my grace. I still got my grace. The stumbling block for him was removed. But for the Jew and the Judaizers, that stumbling block of the cross is in concrete. It's really, really difficult for them to get beyond that. That's why the cross is a stumbling block. So this is what Paul is alluding to. So if I am preaching circumcision, then why am I being persecuted? And if circumcision is all that is necessary, then the stumbling block of Christ has been removed. Every Jew would come to the cross if it was added to the Mosaic law and circumcision, but few will come when you get rid of the Mosaic law and circumcision. They just can't deal with that. They can't understand what that means. Lastly, letter F. Paul says they should be cut off. The false teacher should be cut off. Verse 12. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Now, this is another verse that stands out as being very difficult to understand the context of what Paul is saying, and this is where the experts really, really help us. These are what some commentators say are perhaps the harshest words Paul has written anywhere in the Bible. Paul is very likely alluding to a cult called, an idol called Kybele, which was a well-known pagan nature goddess in Asia Minor during Paul's day. Very, very well-known cult. Had a very, very large cult following. And in this cult, male followers would castrate themselves as a sign of devotion. All the priests in the cult of Kybele were self-castrated. Paul was not expressing a crude desire that these false teachers be punished, but what he is in effect saying is this. If the Judaizers are so insistent on circumcision as a means of pleasing God, why don't they go all the way and castrate themselves as a supreme act of religious devotion like the Kybalene priests do? That's likely what Paul is saying here. Paul's not saying that these individuals ought to mutilate themselves or you ought to mutilate the false teachers. Paul's not saying that at all. If circumcision is a sign of religious devotion, then just do what the Kybalene priests do and just castrate yourselves. I mean, just don't take the foreskin off. Do it all. Paul completely discredits the value of circumcision standing staunchly opposed of it as a requirement salvation, a requirement for salvation. There's nothing that we can do that will ever bring to us a right standing before God other than our faith in Christ on the cross. It's grace. It's grace alone. It is never pleasant to expose the deceptive and destructive tactics of the false teachers, but it is necessary to do so in order to protect the truth of the gospel of grace. Now, I'll tell you this. I've heard some very, very sad stories about churches that became aware of immorality within the staff. And they said, well, if we deal with this publicly, it's gonna split our church. We're going to have all these people leave, and we're going to bring great shame and embarrassment on this individual that has been caught in immorality. And so what they basically do is they just hide it, they sweep it under the rug, and they go on as if nothing has ever happened. And there are people who are guilty of being false teachers in the church, who are not being challenged on the false doctrine. They're allowed to continue, and they bring all kinds of sin into the church. And the leadership says, well, you know, it'd be better to keep a large group together than it would be to go through this very difficult situation and see a fourth or a third or a half of our people leave. I would rather never add another individual to this church if we had to do that in order to protect the gospel of grace. But as long as we continue to have true teachers consistently teaching the truth of God's Word, we shouldn't fear having new people come into our church. As long as we are reinforcing the truth of the gospel of grace, every church should celebrate any semblance of growth that's there and never ever compromise over numbers and allow the truth of the gospel to be watered down or to be washed away in a new cultural fad. It's heartbreaking, but it happens. It's an insult to the cross of Christ, and it will never, ever bring any pleasure to the heart of God. Well, circumcision is really not an issue today, but we are constantly faced with a choice between many different religious options. And as you look at those many different religious options, there are many, many individual pieces of their doctrine that look good and sound appealing that we want to incorporate in. All of those are not the same. They are not all spokes on the same wheel leading to the same destination. Some of these religious options lead to spiritual slavery. Only by obedience to the truth of the gospel of Christ can we experience the freedom that is ours in Christ. And that's why this passage is so important. This passage is a small part of a much larger section on what freedom in Christ really means. We must stand firm in the gospel of grace, never ever allowing any semblance of works righteousness to seep into our understanding of what makes me stand before the Father righteously. And works righteousness has no role in how I am to live out the Christian life. When that's true of us, we've bought a lie. And we must recognize that and turn away from it. Would you join me in prayer, please?